If you're visiting, yes, it's that good all the time. Thank you, girls. Just a bit of introduction. If this is your first time with us, or maybe an only time with us because you're here for the baptism or something else, or visiting, typically at our church, the numbers have shifted over the years. They've fluctuated a big bulk. I think it's safe to say something like 85% of the preaching that's done at our church is expository. And what we mean by that is it's verse-by-verse handling of the Scripture. So we have been, since the beginning of the year, going through the Gospel of John. And so we're only taking a break from the Gospel of John because of a few topical messages like this and then some holiday messages. And then next year we will kick back up in, you know, full steam ahead after I start the year with something, and then we'll go back into John next year. So I'm letting you know that because this is not a typical kind of message. In fact, this message is even not typical of the not typical kinds of messages, because typically, pun intended, usually when you preach a topical message, it almost always has a specifically biblical content circle, meaning you're handling someone's life, you're handling a subject from Scripture, you're handling some history aspect of what God has done in the past, those kind of things. But this is actually a topical message, meaning I'm going to handle a subject, and that's not normal. So if you're visiting, in a few weeks, I will preach your favorite sermon. Today, I'm just preaching a necessary sermon. I want you to know that because I don't want you to think, because we're going to be somewhat philosophical here today. This is somewhat conceptual. We're going to be talking about the world that we live in and things like that. I don't want you to think that's normal. Either way, I don't want you to think it's normal if you really, really love it and think it's the only way we preach, or if you really, really don't like it and think this is all we preach. So it is very important that we are able, as Christians, to engage our culture. That doesn't mean that the most important thing is that we are able to engage our culture. That's some churches, I believe, and some teachers have made that, went too far and swung the pendulum too far that direction, to think that every message needs to be this message, to discuss culture and what's going on in the world and our philosophy and those kind of things. I don't think that's true. I think we need to preach the word and let the word equip the saints for their work of understanding the world. But we do need, I think, especially at a time like this, we just went through the election, and wherever you land on that, if you were really happy on election day or not, that's not the point. The point I want to make today is that Christians ought to be aware of the culture that they're in. They need to be aware of it so they know how to function in their culture, in their time, with the issues that they face in the day. So that's what today is about. Today is about culture. You can see the title of the sermon is Beware the Modern. That's not a typo. You're all thinking he forgot the word of. No, I didn't. There's a phrase that you use, and I remember this from one of my professors. You beware the modern is like saying beware the Ides of March. it's a poetic way of saying that the modern idea can be dangerous. Beware the modern, right? That's the way you would say it if you wanted to really get the point, and maybe with some dramatic music or something. And so it's not a typo. I'm saying that we need to beware the modern. And today and next week, the two ideas, one today will be the culture, and next week will be the modern ideas of theology, doctrines that are under attack and need to be protected and looked out for. So today is very much about our modern culture, how we got here, what the situation we find ourselves in as Christians, and then I hope by the end of the morning you will have some tools so that you at least know and then are able to use some of these tools. I really hope I can effectively do this to where you can go out into your culture and effectively live your Christian life and maybe, just maybe, have some influence over your culture. Maybe it's possible that God might use you to influence the sphere that's around you. So listen to what Paul says, and then I'll have some thoughts, and then we'll pray and we'll get rolling. Paul says this in Galatians, that Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, and this is Paul saying this to the first century Christians in the Galatian churches, deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. That one of the things that Christ did in his death for the Galatians, and Paul, and now I'm saying by application us, is to deliver us from this present evil age. Now the question I have for you is, was the evil age only in Paul's day, or is today the present evil age? And if it is the present evil age, what does the death of Christ have to do with that? It's supposed to be delivering us out of this present evil age. If I asked you right now, are you a postmodern? Do you know the answer to that question? Do you know what that question means? Are you a postmodern? I'm not asking, are you modern? Are you premodern? Are you postmodern? I'm asking, are you a, the noun, postmodern? That's what I'm going to be discussing today. How do you know where you're at in culture? Almost everybody who's ever been involved in history did not know they were involved in history. They weren't aware in their time with the events surrounding their personal lives that history was happening all around them. Like right now, the things that just happened in our country will be studied in future generations like we studied the Civil War and other things. Like we go back and look at history and say, what were the main characters doing? What was the thought of the day? What was the culture like of the day? What was going on there? And we study that. But when you're in it, you're not studying it. In fact, you may be completely unaware of it. Like we don't know that we're in a postmodern world right now. And you might feel that. You might have a sense of that where you look around you and see the chaos and think, man, something's weird about this. But can you define why it's weird? Do you know how we got here? Do you know what has taken place in the generations before now that got us thinking like this? That right now there is a debate in your country as to whether it's a good idea or not to murder babies before they're born. That's a debate. That's an issue that is being argued. How did we get here is the question. I hope to answer that question today, and I hope to tell you that you're in a postmodern world, and the danger is that if Christians lose their guard, if they drop their guard, if they're not spiritually discerning, they will not know that they are becoming a postmodern instead of a biblical believer in the worldview of Scripture. We can adopt our world's view, the culture around us, ignorantly. By osmosis, by not being vigilant, we can let the world's culture seep into us and think the thoughts of the world instead of being different than it. This is why Paul has to say to us, have the mind of Christ. The reason he has to say that to you is because you don't have it naturally. You have to purposefully put on Christ. It has to be done with intention. And if you're passive, you're losing. Nobody drifts toward glory. Everybody drifts away from glory. So if you are not actively, thoughtfully engaging what's happening in the world around you, you're not mentally thinking through things, biblically able to discern what's happening around you, if it's okay for me to say it, because I'm a Baptist preacher, so I have to say some difficult things sometimes, you are being bought and sold by your culture. It owns you if you are not fighting against it. And the danger of that is we think it's neutral. It is not neutral. This world is hostile to God, and it's hostile to his things, and it's hostile to his people. And if you're really comfortable in it and you don't feel any hostility of the world toward you, it might be that you're not acting much like a Christian. So this is about what's going on out there. It's also about what's going on in here. How do we engage this culture? Let's pray. Father, it's very clear that our culture seems, at least it seems pretty clear to those with eyes and some discernment, that it is against what you think. That your thoughts are not our world's thoughts. It's not our country's thought. It's not our globe's thoughts. That we really don't see, like the song just said, that everything is supposed to be to you and to your glory. And so, Father, that's the purpose of this message, is that we would see, that we would have the ability, the insight, the ability by your Spirit to see what's happening in our world and to know what you would have us do in response to that, so that we don't get swept away and become a postmodern. Somebody who doesn't listen to you, who doesn't care about you, who doesn't glorify your son. And further, somebody who ignores the Great Commission and the gospel imperative to tell everyone everywhere to repent. Would you help us see from your word what is and then what we are supposed to do about what is? In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Romans 1. I'm going to get there in a second. So if you're new to the Bible and you turn to Romans 1, and what I say first doesn't sound like Romans 1, I didn't mess up, okay? I'm going to read a couple passages, and then we're going to look at Romans 1 together, and then I'm going to just start unpacking some things for you. The first thing is that Apostle Paul tells Pastor Timothy, that the Spirit of God expressly says that in latter times, remember we said, Paul said earlier, this present evil age, well, he's saying to Timothy, in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There's a danger, Paul says, watch out, because some will give up the faith and they will go to doctrines of demons. They will listen to demonic things. They will be swept away by the thoughts of this world. Peter will say in 2 Peter 3, that knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I'll talk about that tonight. That's the doctrine of uniformitarianism that says things are the way they are and they will be the way they're going to be. And tomorrow the sun's going to come up and it's going to go down. Tomorrow there'll be crime and tomorrow there'll be crooked politicians and tomorrow there'll be inflation and all those other things. People just think that things will be the way they are and they use that as their determining principle of how to see the world around them. Things are what they are. That's why I never say, because I hate it so much, it is what it is. That's the uniformitarian mantra. It is not what it is. It's what it is now, but God will fix it eventually. And then now you're in Romans 1. And here's going to be sort of, I'm not going to preach this, but I'm going to read it, and I want it to be sort of in your frontal lobe. So take this and Velcro it to the front side, and don't just leave it in the back, okay? Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is true of Paul's day. It's true of all days that this is what men do, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and God hates it to the point where God is saying he's angry about it and he's going to pour out wrath. So God is not okay with you having a different opinion than him. He hates it. His opinion is the only right one, and he's saying here that he's going to pour out wrath on anybody that differs from his opinion. God is not democratic. He is a sovereign ruler. He's a beautiful, loving tyrant. Now, I know you think of tyrannical as bad, but he is an absolute sovereign. He has no equals. You don't vote for him. Okay? He's saying he hates ungodliness and unrighteousness and suppression of truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You think unbelievers don't see God? God says they do see God. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If you thought it was your job to convince people that God exists, I'm telling you, they already know he exists. They look at a little baby born and say, that's a miracle. But what they do with that truth is suppress it and say, no, Darwin was right. That's a little evolved monkey. They're suppressing a truth of God when they do that. They're not ignorant. They know God exists. You can't not know exists. If you in the room think that you believe in a Big Bang, where did the Big Bang come from? That's the easiest, dumbest question that somebody ever has to ask. It was a helium molecule, and that helium molecule contained all mass, and it exploded into a universe, and that spread out through. Where did the helium molecule come from? Well, there's nothing to say that there isn't an infinite regression of philosophy of universals and galaxies, and that at the edge of our galaxy there could be a continuation of another galaxy just like it where the physical laws of... You can keep saying those things, but eventually you're going to come to the reality that what you're doing is ignoring and suppressing and trying to quiet truth. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Do you think it's foolish? Now, this is political, what I'm about to say, but I'm not saying it for political purposes. I'm saying it for moral purposes. If you like sports, and the Bible has sports in it too, right? If you like sports, do you think it's okay for a physical male to beat up a woman in a sport? Okay, that's a thing being debated in our culture right now. That just happened in the Olympics that just passed. Where somebody with male genetics beat up a woman who had to quit because she couldn't take the beating. That's happening for real. Okay, is that a political thing? Sure it is. And I hope you vote for such things. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about nature. We're talking about a foolish heart saying, I'm going to ignore nature and what God did in his creation and decide what I think it should be doing. Okay? He says their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So in other words, they started worshiping creation instead of the creator. That's what happened. Now, how did we get here? I'm going to give you some characteristics first of the modern age. I'll go through this fast so that we can get to the postmodern age. It's really good because how does the old saying go that if you, those who ignore history are what? Doomed to repeat it. You've heard that before, right? This is a simple, I don't even have it in my notes the way I'm going to give it to you. I just think you should know this. I think everybody should know this because if you don't know you're in a culture, you won't know whether the culture is in you or not. Okay? So if you're ignoring your culture, there's a chance I tell you for sure it's not ignoring you. The culture wants you. It wants to devour you. I'll prove that about Satan in a moment. But for now, I want to talk about how we got to the postmodern age that we're in and the characteristics of it. But before we do that, we need to talk about the modern age. You might have thought you're in the modern age because you have an iPhone, but that's not what the word means. So here's the short version of history. We'll forget the first 1,000 years since Christ, but after the first 1,000 years of Christ or so, you have what will usually be called the Dark Ages of the medieval times, right? This is before the Renaissance. This is somewhere around, I don't know, 900 AD to something about 1100 or 1200 AD, something around there. That a bit of time where the Crusades happened and all those things, the Dark Ages. That's what people call that time. They call it dark because of the lack of understanding and intelligence and things like that. And then you have the Renaissance. It's safe to say that the modern age started at the Renaissance. That's safe to say that the idea of the Renaissance, and I don't know if you think of Renaissance as merely just like the Italian paintings of naked people, but the Renaissance was not, that wasn't its main function. The Renaissance was really a back to the beginnings movement. That's what the Renaissance was. It was people uncovering and looking back at the Greek classics, at Latin history and all those things. And then essentially the simple way of saying it is of going out of darkness and ignorance into knowledge and understanding. That's what the Renaissance was. It just so happens that when you think of Renaissance paintings, art and culture was sort of born out of that too, the way we understand it. And usually people focus on the art part, but it's actually everything. Knowledge, books, literate, that all happened because of the Renaissance. So out of the Renaissance, you go into Reformation time because at this time, the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm sorry if you're Roman Catholic, we are a Protestant church, so don't take this personally. Ask me about it later. But the Roman Catholic Church was keeping people in darkness. It was keeping them ignorant. It was not educating them and teaching them to be literate and understanding cultural things for themselves or the Bible for themselves. And so out of that came the Protestant Reformation, which essentially told everybody, you can read the Bible yourself. That was one of the five solas, sola scriptura, scripture alone. You can read it. You can understand it. The priesthood of the believer, people can read the Bible for themselves, and they don't need a pope, and they don't need an organization. They can get into the word themselves. And that was the revival that happened in the Reformation, where people could read the scripture for themselves. Then out of that came something like nationalism, but not in a negative way, where people started making cultures and societies and nations out of being free people, free-thinking people, educated people. That came out of the Reformation. I don't know if you know that, but universities, the way you understand them, hospitals, the way you understand them, countries and villages and governors, and all those things were born out of the Reformation, where people were saying, this is what we can think for ourselves, so let's have a society of free-thinking people. That was born out of the Protestant Reformation. Then from that, guess what men do with knowledge? What do men do with knowledge? What do they do with freedom? What do men do when they have billions of dollars? Do people do the right thing with good things or the wrong thing with good things? Then the Enlightenment comes, the 1700s, 1600s, 1700s, the Enlightenment, where people started studying Newton, science, everything starts exploding, and all this knowledge and the ability to be literate and the ability to know things just explodes. And what do men do with that knowledge? They think men are the pinnacle of everything. It's the birth of secular humanism, where all the problems of the world will now be solved by enlightened men. And all you need to do is let these enlightened men tell you what to do. Does that sound familiar? You can't think for yourself. You need an enlightened person who's educated and smart and educated in the classes, in history, and let him tell you what to think. And that's where our nation was born. It was born out of the Enlightenment. A free-thinking people thinking that we need to be a free people. That's not bad, but I'm just telling you, modernism was all about men being the pinnacle. Modernism said that all we need is an educated populace. If people just were educated, then all smart, educated people would do the right thing. Quick time out before we get postmodern. How are we doing with education? How good has education made our world? How's it going in Ukraine? Did you see today's news? Today's news, there was a massive infrastructure bombing from Russia to Ukraine today. Massive, big move today. How's education going? How is enlightened man doing with his world? Okay, I'm saying all that because that's still modern. And one of the most important things that happened in modernism was the phrase you know well because it came from a guy named Nietzsche, is that we no longer need God. If man is enlightened and smart and intelligent, we don't need God anymore. And the phrase God is dead is born out of this thinking. We no longer need him because we have it all figured out. Thanks, Darwin. Thanks for telling us how everything works. Now we don't need God. We have Newton now because we don't need those dumb Christians who think the world is flat. We have Newton that told us gravity is a thing. Incidentally, the Bible never said the world was flat. It literally says he sits on the vault of the earth, the circle of the earth. The Bible actually has, it's just that people weren't reading the Bible. It has all kinds of crazy stuff in it, like meteorology and all kinds of neat things the Bible has in it. The Bible's never been against science, but religion has been against science. So what did they do? He says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals. So creation became the center of worship. That's what happened in modernism. Modernism says we are smart. We don't need God anymore to tell us what to do. In fact, we don't need to believe the Bible anymore. We don't need to believe the creation account anymore. All we are is evolved animals. And we, the evolved animals, humans, are the pinnacle of the evolved animals, and we will make this world a beautiful utopia, and we'll write a humanist manifesto, and we will tell everybody far and wide that we'll help them. We'll go into their cultures. We'll go into the tribes. We'll just make everybody educated, and they will be smart like us and do only good things like we do. That was modernism. We don't need God. We're now smart. And then something else happened. It failed. It failed miserably. Modernism failed. Now, incidentally, it isn't Christians that say it failed. Postmoderns say modernism failed. Now, I knew it failed already because God told me it would. But I'm telling you in the room, this is not the preacher saying modernism failed and man could still fix things and man could still change things. No. Postmoderns, after World War I, I mean, so many things happened. There were two world wars. There were the Great Depression, the Cold War, AIDS, nuclear threats, all of these things. Nagasaki, these things happened in our culture and told the world, okay, wait a second, these are supposed to be enlightened people. How come enlightened people keep killing themselves? How come enlightened people keep destroying things? How come enlightened people need to have nuclear weapons? Why is this the case? And the answer to that is because modernism failed. It failed because not only did it exclude God, but it put man on the throne. And every time man is on the throne, he ruins the kingdom. Every time. So please make sure you know that modernism failed and it didn't deliver on its promises. If you want to read a really depressing thing, I don't recommend it. But if you're itching and you want to be depressed, the guy that wrote H.G. Wells, what's he famous for? One of the famous War of the Worlds. He wrote a little booklet called The Mind at the End of Its Tether. It's depressing because he was one of those in the humanist world saying that they will fix everything. And at the end of his life, he's seeing the reality that that's not the case. And his mind is at the end of its tether. Like, this is a mess. This place is a mess. And he was dying with, he was still trying to muster hope, but he couldn't. He was hopeless. That leads us to postmodernism. Probably if you want to put a date on it, 1945-ish, right after World War II is wrapping up, that would sort of, most people would agree that that's sort of the end of the modern age, and we get into postmodernism. And so I'm going to give you some characteristics of postmodernism. Now, here's the thing. The things I'm telling you, yes, I'm preaching. Yes, this is supposed to be a biblical thought. Yes, it's coming from a Christian worldview and a Christian perspective. My paradigm is Bible. That's it, right? That's all true. I'm confessing to you I have a Christian bias. Of course I do. I love the Lord, and I try to see the world the way he tells me to. Okay? I'm not objective. I'm not. I'm a Christian. And so I'm going to see the world through a Christian lens. But I am going to tell you all of the characteristics that I give you here are agreed to by postmodernism. So I'm not saying something about postmoderns that they don't agree with or wouldn't say about themselves in some way. So I don't want you to think this is just a guy, you know, the old man yelling at clouds or whatever, however that goes, the meme, get off my lawn. This is not that, okay? This isn't just a disgruntled preacher saying, this is what those dummies think out there. No, they will agree that they think it. So I'm going to give some thoughts. Since modernism failed, postmodernism says it failed, the current culture says that the previous culture didn't succeed in its attempt at meaning, at hope, at changing the world and making the world a better place. You can think that all you want. All I have to say, I just remind you, before you get too optimistic about making the world, everybody says that, I want to make a difference. I'm going to keep saying this one because this is still happening in our culture right now. It is still, even in the new administration, legal to murder babies. And that is what's happening, and nobody argues that. Nobody argues that what's happening is that babies are being murdered. They just argue as to whether you should be allowed to do it or not. Okay? So, I don't know when the last time you heard a pro-choice person make an argument that the thing is not a child. I'd like to ask you that sometime personally, because when you engage people and actually have discussions about this, there will be admission that it's a child and that it's just inconvenient. I'm going to keep saying that because I want to tell you, before you try to force your mind to say, no, I'm optimistic, we can change the world, we can make great again. He had 4 years already, by the way, okay? Just for the record, there was a 4-year Making America Great Again before this last one. If you think a president can make America great again, you don't understand the power of the gospel. You just don't, okay? Only the gospel could make anything great. So I'm saying that to you so that as I talk about this need for what I'm calling a do-over, to look at the world the way it is, to say, draw the conclusion that moderns did and postmoderns do, that it has failed. We need to come up with something else. We need to come up with another source of purpose, of meaning in life. You need to know that your culture thinks the way it thinks. You need to know that by and large, what has happened is this osmosis, this sort of internalizing. It's sort of like if you are what you eat, right? You are what you eat. You hear that before? We are in a culture what we mentally eat, what we take into the eyes, what we take into the ears, what we ruminate on in our hearts, the things that come at us in the form of stimuli, in the form of media, in the form of influence, in the form of voices, in the form of education, all this stuff. You cannot help but get the stink of it on you. You can't. It's on you. I'm sorry, it's on you. If you use a smartphone, it's on you. It's in your pocket or your purse or whatever. Men, stop using purses. We need a do-over. That was postmodern's idea. Let's figure it out. And this is what they've come up with. These are the characteristics of postmodernism. Now, most of these are not conclusions that were drawn as like a commandments of the postmoderns. That's not what happened. It wasn't like there was a humanist manifesto. You should read that sometime. It's crazy. That came out of the Enlightenment. Ooh, man. Where they were talking about how they're going to, you can Google that on your way home. Don't do it here. And don't do it if you're driving. But at some point, look at the humanist manifesto. It's amazing, amazingly bad. Now we have to come up with purpose and meaning, and these things I'm going to tell you are characteristic of our age, but they're not agreed to as these are the things we will decide for ourselves. These are just what happened. These are the results of the failure of postmodernism that we find ourselves in since roughly World War II. Okay? So this is the culture you're in now. So here we go. You have a list, I think, in your notes of the characteristics of the postmodern world. So a postmodern would be a person who thinks these thoughts. So as we go through them, examine yourself, okay, with each of these. With the list of characteristics, you examine you as an individual. Look in the mirror and say, does that describe me? And if it does in any facet, let's say you're 5% pessimistic, then that 5% is an influence of your culture and your response to it and acceptance of it to 5% degree or whatever. Just do the, this is not just a cultural checkup, it's a personal checkup. How am I doing? Am I more postmodern than I thought? Okay. The first thing that postmodernism is pessimistic. You see, modernism was optimistic. It thought the world was going to change in a good direction through enlightenment, through education, through medicine, through politics, and all those things. Like, if we just get enough people educated, then we'll figure out, we'll cure all the diseases, everything will be great. And it didn't work. So postmodernism says that failed. We had two world wars. It looks like today we're on the brink of a third, right? That's the culture we find ourselves in, this world that we find ourselves in. It's pessimistic. And so it has to try to drum up meaning in a pessimistic worldview. How can you say this world is a loss? There is no point to living in this world. In fact, modernism says we are evolved and animals. Postmodernism says let's act like animals. And how does the animal kingdom act? Well, it kills its kids if they're inconvenient. It kills its neighbor if they're inconvenient. It destroys somebody else for its own gain, right? And when you have enough of that going around you, it's hard to be optimistic. You see the world in its current condition? It's pessimistic. Suicide rates soar. Did you see what happened after the pandemic, the suicide rates? They don't talk about it loudly enough. They need to talk about it. That the depression and suicide rates, you know how many, what the percentage of people on antidepressants is in our country? It's staggering if you knew the numbers. I don't like giving quotes in sermons. I just never have, or stats. I just never done that. Because I always feel those numbers go away. And I would rather you think about the concept rather than the number anyway. So postmodernism is pessimistic. Modernism said we're animals. Postmodernism says let's act like it. Kill or be killed. Look out for number one. And I can't trust you, and I can't think you have my best interest in mind because I'm pessimistic. You're going to hurt me. I doubt anybody gets a phone call at 6 o'clock in the evening and thinks this is going to be good. In fact, when that happens, your phone now literally says, doesn't it, scam likely. That's the world you live in. The world you live in has built-in pessimism. Did you know that? Do you think that way? Or are you the kind of person that just tries to naively say, no, but not me, I'm positive. I don't need to think about the 1.6 million baby deaths, which doesn't include, by the way, the morning after pills, the Plan B pills. The number is skyrocketing, the number of babies being killed. I'm going to keep using that example. We could go into other examples like child abuse and divorce and adultery and all the other things that are happening in our culture. We could talk about all the negatives. We could talk about crime. We could talk about how many trillions in debt is our country right now. Like, you could go on and on about the state of our world. I'm using the murder of infants as an example just so that it's there in front of us, that we all know that one. It's pessimistic. It's also relativistic. Postmodernism is relativistic. Now, this one and the next one are related but not the same. Okay, relative and subjective are related but not the same thing. It's relativistic. The Proverbs say that every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Relativism is the idea that culturally, we can all culturally, relatively, between us, make choices for our culture. That, in other words, if the society says it's right, then it's right, even if it changes from what used to be wrong. For example, I looked into this again because I've talked about it in multiple settings, and I was shocked to who in here knows what the DSM is? Does anybody know those three letters? The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Health Professionals. It is essentially the Bible for psychiatrists and psychologists. It is the thing that tells you how to diagnose a sick person, mentally sick person. It has all the diagnosis. It used to have Asperger's in it. Did you know that's not a thing anymore? There's no such thing as Asperger's. So if you were diagnosed with it because of DSM-4, congratulations. DSM-5 doesn't have it anymore, so you don't have that. Okay? Here's what I want you to know about the DSM. The DSM, until 1994, I was married in 1994. That is not ancient history. It's old history, but it's not ancient history. Said that homosexuality is a disorder. In DSM-3, it was called sexual deviance. It was considered a treatable disease. Homosexuality. So I'm going to ask you, is our culture shifting? Did something change? Why is it now, from 1994, DSM-4 to DSM-5, which is now excluded completely? What changed? Now, just so you know, I'm not saying I agree with the psychologist. I'm not using the psychologist to prove the Bible. I believe the Bible before whatever they say. I'm just trying to tell you, that's your culture. That's happening around you. It's relativistic. It changes. Things relate differently one way than they do another way. It changes from one thing to another thing. It goes from... Here's a funny one, because there's people in here with gray hair and young people in here. Watch this. Are eggs good for you or bad for you? If you're my age or older, you think you will die if you eat too many eggs. If you're young, it's carnivore and everything's cool. Our culture is all over the map, changing relativistically. So postmodernism is relative. There's no absolutes. There's no concrete. Everything is shifting. If you say to a relativistic person, the Bible says, and then finish that sentence, the relativist says, that's the same as the Easter Bunny. It doesn't mean anything. I don't care what the Bible says. I care what I and the culture around me say. That's relativism. The rules are made from the bottom up, not the top down. There's no compass. There's no compass. We're all just guessing. And those guesses, as you can tell, contradict themselves. Forgive my throat. I'm fine. No, I have water up here. It doesn't help. I'll drink it, and if it helps, then you can call me a liar. But I have it's a thyroid issue. Did you know that your thyroid can do that to you? Anybody? Yeah, it's a Asperger's. Stupid joke. I'm like this all the time, sorry. So postmodernism is relativistic, but it's also subjective. Now here's the difference between the two. Relativistic is cultural, society. Subjective is the individual. So the subject decides for themselves what they think is true or false. Have you heard somebody say, I'm just trying to live my truth? If you want to be brave, if you do this and get punched, don't blame me. But you can tell somebody, well, that's a lie. Because nobody has an individual truth. If you believe the Bible, there is only one truth with a capital T. There aren't multiple truths. There's truth with a capital T. In a subjective society, the subject decides for the subject what is true. This is why you can avoid that terrible disease called common sense. This is why you can say, for me, I can decide I'm female and beat you up in a female boxing match. That's what is true for me. And then our society is saying, wait, that doesn't sound right. Are you sure? Did you go along with society? Did you think you were evolving your worldview and became smarter because you came up to the agreement with those people? What's your anchor? What's your lighthouse? What's your point of reference? How do you know if you're right? Well, because I feel it. But what if I feel differently than you? What if I feel you should die? What if I feel you shouldn't have a right to vote? What if that's my feeling? That's my truth. Isn't it as valid as your truth? Postmodernism is subjective. I decide what's true for me. That's postmodernism. Do you have any of that in you? Next, postmodernism is experiential. And what we mean by that is the old axiom that people say experience is the best teacher. Postmoderns believe that. They believe that you can decide what to do for yourself based on experience and even a desired experience, right? So you're using your life as your compass. You're using your experience as your compass. This is very secular. That word has to do with time. The word secular has to do with time. It means that you do now what you want to do now experientially, what you think is most important now. Today, I think I'm a man. Tomorrow, I might think I'm a woman. Today, I think I'm a husband. Tomorrow, I'll leave my family and think like I'm a single person. This is experiential. This is postmodernism in action. It's experiential. It has the idea of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." This life is all we have. We only have one life. Live it up. Go for the gusto, they used to say in the commercials. Postmodernism is selfish. Postmodernism puts the postmodern, the person, on the throne. It says, since I am the culmination of all that is, then I think I should be worshipped. I should be worshipped with a new car. I should be worshipped with a new wife. I should be worshipped with a big paying job. In fact, I don't want a job. I just want the government to pay me. Give me money. Has that sense that because I should be happy. You'll hear this, by the way, and you will hear Christians say it. And I hate to say there's somebody in this room, for sure in a room this size, that has said it. All that matters is that they're happy. Do you know how many sinful things have been justified by that phrase? All that matters is that they're happy. It's okay that they drink. It's okay that they do drugs. All that matters is they're happy. It's okay that they leave their family. It's okay that they cheat on their husband. It's totally fine. All that matters is that they're happy. It's okay that they can go against what God says about things like homosexuality, about things like fornication, about things like murder and abortion. It's okay. All that matters is that they're happy. So the idol of happiness is what's worshipped, personal, selfish happiness. God is not first. They are first. A postmodern has themselves at the center of their universe. Does that sound familiar? Do you know when I wrote this years ago, this outline was written years ago, there wasn't TikTok yet. I'm not a prophet. But do you think I could have seen TikTok coming when I said that postmodernism is selfish? You watch people doing such silly things so that they can be the center of attention. I said it when it started. I'm old enough to know a time before selfies. But when they started, I was wondering how Christians felt okay taking selfies. Because it says self right in it. It's right in the word. I mean, it's there. It's not even hiding. What are you doing? Self. Wait, we're supposed to put others first. No, self. We're supposed to put God first. No, self. We're supposed to protect the innocent. No, self. Postmodernism is selfish. There was a lawsuit that happened years ago with McDonald's where a man sued McDonald's for a car accident that he was in. There's two of these, by the way. Some of you know the hot coffee one. This one's funnier. I'm not using the hot coffee one. This one was a milkshake. He had the milkshake between his legs, like so many of us do. I don't put a milkshake there, but you know what I'm saying. You're driving with something between your legs. You don't have cup holders or whatever. And when he started to come up quickly to somebody, his legs squeezed together, spilled the milkshake on him. He tried to blame McDonald's for the car accident. Now, he did not win that lawsuit, hallelujah, but so he was willing to cost McDonald's, and by the way, you, a customer of McDonald's, because where does the cost go? It goes to the customer. He was willing to cost them millions of dollars because his milkshake spilled, and he said that they didn't warn him that the cup wasn't more secure. He didn't care what that meant for you. He was selfish. That's our postmodern world. I remember going to Home Depot one time, and I had my, I think Judah was with me. Maybe it was Judah. It was either Judah or Abby. One of the kids was with me. I think it was Judah. And I had seen on the leaving, there was a weed and feed type stuff, you know, for your garden or your lawn. And the price was dirt cheap. I had been pricing it online. It was something like $11 for the bottle I saw, but on the rack at Home Depot, it said $6. I'm like, oh, score, right? And so I grabbed it off the rack. They scanned it. It scanned at $11, right? What do most people do in that situation? The tag says six. I did say that to them. And she, the girl at the counter, went around and said, oh, no, this is for a different size. So the wrong bottle was at the tag. Then she says, but I'm going to give it to you for that price. What do most people do in that situation? Sweet. I did not do that. I said, no, I'm going to put it back because I'm not going to pay half of what I should be paying a full price for. And we got out in the parking lot and I asked my son, do you know why I did that? Because that might have saved me $5, but it's going to cost another customer down the line. They're not just going to eat that cost. Home Depot is not going to say, we'll give everybody discounts from now on. Somebody's going to pay for it. So I took the broad view and decided not to get the discount because I didn't want the discount to hurt you when you go to Home Depot. Do you want to know why I did that? Also, there's a little selfishness in there because I would like the 1,000 other people that go into Home Depot to do that for me so that the prices don't raise. This is big picture thinking. Not being selfish, doing what's best for others, comes foreign to a postmodern, which leads me to the last characteristic of postmodernism, or second to last, sorry, is that it's tolerant, and I say that tongue-in-cheek. Postmodernism says it's tolerant. It amplifies tolerance. It deifies tolerance, but it's not tolerant. You know it's not tolerant. It's tolerant of everybody that agrees with it, right? Didn't you all feel that? Like, how come you all, did anybody see any of the funny videos of people melting down after the election? I can't lie. That some of those were kind of funny. I'm a little bit petty, okay, a little bit. But the idea of me saying to you that you hurt me, that you hate me because of how you voted, like, is that tolerant? Is it tolerant for you to say to me, I don't want any of your religion talked about at work. I don't want any of your religion talked about at school. I don't want any of your religion talked about at our family gatherings. Is that tolerant? Now, by the way, we can be intolerant too, Christian. Make sure you know that if you're going to criticize somebody for their lack of tolerance, make sure you know your own if you have a lack of tolerance. But postmodernism says you have to accept everything, but what it really means is accept what I say, right? It's not genuinely tolerant. And then lastly, the most important one of the morning, and then we'll move on to the sort of short take-homes, is that postmodernism, out of the gate, I just have to say it as plainly as I can to you, sinful. It's sinful. Postmodernism is piggybacking off the modernism that said there is no God, and it did not repent and say, we postmoderns are going to say there is a God now. It is not doing that. It does not accept that. It denies its creator, and it's sinful. If you have Romans open still from chapter 1, turn over to chapter 12. Let's go real quick and give you something to take home with you on how do you respond if that's true. If postmodernism is those things, and I'm in that culture, and I now am seeing the effects of a godless, postmodern, unenlightened culture where education didn't win, where medicine didn't win, where psychology didn't win, where all peace didn't win, none of those things won, man did not do what he set out to do when he said he was the best, how am I supposed to respond to that? Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says to the Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, sacrifice almost sounds like you lose something, doesn't it? Not present your bodies to TikTok so you can get a lot of followers. Sacrifice, loss, costing you. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. And here it is, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. That's a command in the Bible. That is a commandment, like thou shalt not kill. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, Christian, you're not supposed to be what your culture is. The culture is not supposed to leak onto you. You're supposed to preach the gospel to it. Now, if you're in the room and you're not a Christian, you're a postmodern. Unless you have somehow, unlike any other human in history, been able to keep any influence of your culture on you. And you need to be saved from your sin, not just your postmodernism. Sin is the problem. Whenever man who is sinful has his way, things fall apart. They fall apart at the society level and the individual level. Peter will tell believers to to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. You have to be vigilant. You have to be on. You have to be engaged. And I'm going to say it again. When you work out, there's usually evidence that you worked out. You're either sore, you're sweating, something. When you work hard at your job, if you have a physical job, you usually get tired. By the way, even if you don't have a physical job, if you work hard at a mentally taxing job, you all know that exhaustion that comes from working hard. If you work hard at school, you get a grade that tells you how you did. If you work hard in your workout, you have measurable goals. If you work hard in your yard, it should be this tall when you start and that tall when you're done. There's measurable evidence that you worked. And now I ask you, Christian, what is the measurable evidence that you are working toward holiness in following Jesus Christ? What's the evidence? If I looked at your phone, would it look like somebody who has the same principles as a postmodern, or would it look different? If I looked at your Netflix history, would it have the same things in it that the world does? How do you know if you're being conformed to the world? Because you will love the things the world loves. And how do you know if you are living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to the Lord? Because you're not conformed to this world, you are being transformed by your renewed mind. You're in Scripture, you're doing ministry, you're serving the body of Christ. There's evidence, it's obvious. You should reek of Christian faith. People should not be able to hang around you without knowing you're a Christian. I used to have a rule in my own personal life that I ended up changing because I turned into a bit of a Pharisee with it, that I would not allow a person to know me for more than 15 minutes without knowing I was a Christian. Somehow, I was going to sneak it into a conversation. And I did that for a long time, somewhat successfully in the beginning, but then I changed it because I started now caring more that I said it than I did the person I was talking to. Like I wasn't being gracious. I didn't actually care about them and their life. And that's not me. I do want to care for people. And so I changed that rule, but I still have some version of it. That I am going to make sure I talk about the Lord. May not be 15 minutes, it may not be this conversation, but I'm not going to let anybody hang around me and not know I'm a believer. Incidentally, when you do that up front, you can just ask somebody like Zach who did it when he played football and others. When you do it up front, it's so much easier than having to change it later. Like you just tell somebody up front, I'm a Christian, I follow the Lord, I go to church, I live for Jesus. Then later on in your life, you won't have to explain why you're not doing what everybody else is doing. They just won't invite you, by the way. That's the fun part too. All right, let's go quickly through some thoughts on what to think, something to take with you. I don't have Bible passage for each of these, but I'll have some allusions to them. Allusions with an A, not I. How do you deal with pessimism as a Christian? You have a living hope. Do you know that Christians are not allowed to be pessimistic? Did you know that? Do you know that Paul says, rejoice always? It is a command to not be pessimistic because God wins. I struggle with that one, by the way. Some of you know I'm a depressed, mopey kind of person. So I have to work on that one. How do you deal with relativism? Instead of going with the wind and wherever the culture goes, how do you stand firm? You don't go where it goes. You don't try to fill in and fit in. You don't try to have your spot in the relativistic world. You know that God is an absolute reality. And you focus on him. You don't listen to what the culture says. You listen to what he says. And make sure you tell people that relativism has failed. Make sure you know you say that. It's failed. When people sit there and say, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Your response to that is supposed to be, if there's not, why is there so much suffering in the world? I don't know why we always get put on our heels. You know how many wars have been fought in the name of religion? Anybody ever heard that? Do you know how many wars have been fought that weren't in the name of religion? So if we're going God against humans, it doesn't work. So don't fall for that. Subjectivism. You do not have a personal truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth, not us. Easy. These things are helpful if you'll take them. Instead of you trying to figure out what you have to do tomorrow, just open the Word and ask what God has you to do tomorrow. That's, by the way, it's fun to do that. It's fun to, when someone comes, what do you think about what's going on? I always get to think, I just figure out what God thinks about what's going on. It's easy. So much better. Experience. What if the most beautiful thing you could experience was glorifying your master? What if it was your favorite thing to glorify God? What if above everything, your favorite thing on planet Earth as you live in this culture was to see God glorified? In other words, the experience I want is the same one the Son of God wanted. He loved, he said his food was to do the will of his Father. That satisfied Jesus Christ, to see his Father glorified. That was his favorite thing. So I'm going to make my favorite thing Jesus' favorite thing. Whatever he says is best is best. And if he says it's nourishing and satisfying to glorify his Father, that's what I'm going to do too. My experience will be whatever I go through in life, I will pursue God being glorified. So if I eat In-N-Out Burger, which I really love, I'm going to glorify God that he let me eat it. It's not about me. I'm not going to take a picture of it and post it somewhere. It's about me thanking the Lord for the provision and the taste buds. I don't have any, but that's another story. You know that. I want to experience God being glorified. Instead of being selfish, I want to put others' needs above my own, the way the Bible says. That's your answer to selfishness, is stop worshiping self. Again, back to the part of energy exertion. What selfless energy exertion are you involved in? What ministry are you involved in? Serving others, discipling others, helping your church, helping things like that. We just talked this morning about maybe a change where I said, if we're going to make this change, I need somebody in charge of making sure it happens. In other words, are you ready to serve? Like the comedian guy says, if anybody ever tells you you have a servant's heart, you're going to be moving chairs pretty soon at your church. But we need more servants, people who are other people-minded, praying for others, serving others, looking out for others. That's how you handle the idol of self and how it disappoints you. You can be tolerant of the unbelieving world without being complicit in its sin. You know that? You know you can be kind to sinful people? You can be kind to people who are struggling, kind to people who don't know the answers, instead of hating, instead of bashing. Think of how Jesus interacted with the lost. The only people that Jesus is really harsh at are hypocrites, religious hypocrites. For the most part, he's pretty engaging with lost people and careful. So be actually tolerant without being compromising the faith. And then lastly, give the people, yourself included, the solution to the sin problem. I was going to handle Acts chapter 17. Time is too short, so we're going to wrap up here. But I will just tell you, in Acts chapter 17, Paul was actually on his way someplace else, but he just happened to be in Greece at Athens. And he saw at the Areopagus, which is like a university. It'd be like a modern university. Think of Harvard or something like that. He saw that they were involved in all kinds of philosophical discussion, and they had a god in their pantheon of gods that was called the unknown god, and it grieved his heart that they weren't worshiping the true God, and he went and engaged them there. And when he did, he talked straight to them, but he also talked careful to them. He talked to them about what they were thinking. He listened to what they were thinking without saying, "You're right." He said, "Let me help you with some good thoughts." And he put the word of God in action there. He didn't quote Bible verses, but he was careful how he did it. "Let me tell you about this God you say you worship but don't know. Let me tell you about the real one." And then as he wraps that up, he does the amazing thing at the end of it. After educating and being careful and engaging his culture, the last thing he says is that God commands everyone everywhere to repent. So we need to engage our culture without becoming our culture. We need to be in the world, not of the world. And we need to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ without us compromising our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope it's clear that I actually think that the gospel is the only hope for this world. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a Christian. I'm also saying that because I just watched all other attempts fail. I'm smart enough to learn from history. Are you? This world you live in is the smart one. How is it doing? The world you live in right now is the smart one. How's it going? It's not just people with gray hair that think these things. I can tell you, the young people in this room feel it too. You're smart, and you know that this world is in chaos and on shaky ground. I definitely challenge you young people to not be postmodern, but to have a biblical worldview. Next week, we'll talk about the postmodern idea of Christian theology or unchristian theology. Let's pray. Father, now as we close this service and we prepare for the baptism, I hope that there was something clear. I hope that the ideas are clear, that we are not supposed to be postmodern in our thinking, particularly sinful in our thinking. To think you're not in control, to think that you don't have a plan, to live as though we are the most important person. Would you help us, Father, have the right attitude? Would you help us love the gospel? Would you help us exert ourselves for the furtherance of your kingdom and stand on the promises of God and not the promises of men that fail? Please help us with that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.